If you turn in your bulletins, I'm going to read the passage. And just a quick side note, very excited to have Sid Tier and family here. Sid just recently joined our pastoral team. He is the pastor of community groups. Comes to us, though, from being an RUF campus pastor, also a lead pastor at another church serving faithfully, and now comes to us to help us as a church of community groups, not just a church with community groups, continue to enjoy the fellowship that community groups provide. So if you will, follow along on the screen or our passage in Hebrews printed in your bulletin. Here is the word of the Lord. Therefore, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not only into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, not now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the word of God.
Thank you so much for the warm welcome, Matthew, and glad to be here again. Some of you might remember me from my RUF, Reformed University Fellowship days, as kind of filling the pulpit, mostly during the men's retreat. So it's nice to have a co-ed audience. This is really nice. But also, we just feel really warmly welcomed by this church, and Matthew did a good job of giving some bullet points from my life. I'll just add that, like many of you in this room, I'm from Ohio, so go Bucks. And I am the pastor of community groups and excited to get to care for community groups and care for the leaders and the coaches of community groups. So I'm thankful to be here with you all. And also my family is here in the second row, so I won't point them out and embarrass them, but you can find them and embarrass them for me. Okay. So this summer at Hope, we've been preaching through the letter to the Hebrews, and it's an interesting book of the Bible because it's an unnamed author. It's by an unnamed author to an unknown audience. We don't know who wrote it, and we don't know exactly where it actually is written to, who's the audience and where they live. And so, although we don't know the exact author and point of Hebrews, the point of Hebrews is clear. Jesus is better. He's better than what came before him and what has come after. And this week's passage, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 28, continues to speak this truth over us and over our often doubting hearts. And it does this by, just look at verse 25, in a verse it does this. Jesus is better than all the other sacrifices. He's better than every other priest because no one else and nothing else can cleanse, can change, and can connect us to God. But, you know, I'm in verse 25 already. I'm already getting ahead of us. So let's just stop. Let's pray. Let's collect our thoughts, and then we'll begin. So would you pray with me for our time together? Father, we are thankful to gather and to hear your word read and then explained, and there's a lot in this passage. We could spend a month on one verse. But Lord, I just pray that you would, by your Spirit, highlight and illuminate what we need to hear and what we need to see. And Lord, we need to see you, Jesus, high and lifted up, holy and beautiful. Would you be more believable and beautiful to the eyes of our hearts, O Lord? We ask this. We ask that we would not stay the same. We ask that you would change us by encountering you, and that we would leave this room different people, better people, more captivated and captured and adoring people. And we ask this in the simple act of opening a book and reading the words and thinking your thoughts after you. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, there are certain kinds of stories that I think all of us enjoy hearing, and even on repeat. One such story that we just can't get enough of is a very simple story that's been around forever, it feels like. Someone poor inherits a financial fortune. It's a very simple story, right? From high school Brit lit classics like Great Expectations to fairy tales of servants who are secretly long-lost princes and princesses in disguise, to the fun-to-click internet news articles that we can't help but give commercial properties and companies more clickbait. These stories of sudden riches are constantly pressing at the backs of our hearts and minds. And I and so many love them. We love and adore these stories because they're about how one person's death can completely change someone else's life. For instance, I recently read a true story about two brothers in Hungary, Zsolt and Géza Pilati. The Pilati brothers were poor, penniless, and down and out, and they lived without a home. In fact, they lived in a cave just outside of Budapest, Hungary. And to feed themselves, they daily begged passersby and sold scrap metal that they had found for pocket change. That is until these charity workers in Hungary tracked them down in the wilderness and came to the brothers with a life-changing message. The Pilates' maternal grandmother, their mother's mother, had died a billionaire. And she left the Pilati brothers hundreds of millions of dollars. You see, the brothers knew that their mother came from some wealth, but she was a difficult person and she had cut off relationships with her family of origin. And so then later her mother had abandoned the boys, and then they had lost touch with her and their father, and then she had passed away. But then the grandmother's German lawyers researched her family tree and discovered that she had grandchildren in Hungary who were all of a sudden heirs to billions of dollars. And I love this. In an interview, Géza Pilati said this about what the inheritance meant for him and his brother. If all this works out, it will certainly make up for the life we've had till now. I love that line. All we really had was each other. It gets better. No woman would look at us living in a cave. But with money, maybe we could find a partner and finally have a normal life. I love that. Well, I'd argue that the Pilati brothers have more than a fighting chance of the ladies, and they also have more than a normal life when you inherit that kind of money. Gaze's point still stands, doesn't it? One person's death completely and surprisingly changed their lives forever. And that's really the point of the second half of the chapter 9 of Hebrews here, isn't it? One person's death, Jesus' death on a cross, can completely and surprisingly change our lives forever. And because this life change is so comprehensive and so shocking, because like those poor Pilati brothers inheriting an astronomical amount of riches, it all just is so unearned and feels so outside of ourselves. This is why the author of Hebrews belabors this truth about our inheritance. Verses 15 through 28 count out each bill of the hundreds of millions that we really do get spiritually. They lay it on really thick, don't they, about the hard-to-believe riches that happen through and because of Christ's death on a cross. What exactly he has given us to those who believe and we who rest our lives on his death is first and foremost on our hearts and minds in this passage. And so we can roughly divide our passage into three parts this morning. They're different, they're hard to believe benefits of this eternal inheritance from Jesus. And they're just going to be listed for you probably behind me, and there's on your outline in your bulletin. First, verses 15 through 22 lay out the benefit of free forgiveness. We'll look at free forgiveness. Then we're going to look at verses 23 through 24 and look at true closeness, that benefit. And then finally, 25 through 28, we're going to look at the benefit of lasting rest. That's where we're going this morning. And that outline, again, is behind me, over there, not behind me, and also in your bulletin this morning. Let's start with verse 15 and look at how the author of Hebrews convinces us of just how rich we are in Christ's forgiveness. Let's look there. Verse 15 summarizes a lot of the book of Hebrews thus far in a single verse for us, doesn't it? I won't go too deep into the fine-grained details. I'm going to trust that Tripp and Matt have preached this over and over again. And I'm just going to say this. The new covenant is new because it reorders the way that God relates to us and we relate to God. It's a new arrangement with a new and better go-between, Jesus the mediator. In the words of verse 15, Jesus mediated the new covenant in order for us to receive the promised eternal inheritance. That is, so that we get an astronomical amount of spiritual, emotional, and relational riches and forever. But verses 16 and 17 actually anticipate our next question. How do we get the inheritance? How does this whole thing work? Well, this new and divine covenant works just like the will of the Pilate brothers' grandmother worked, or any human last will and testament actually works. In fact, in the original language of the New Testament in Greek, the word for covenant, verse 15, and the word for will, verses 16 and 17, is actually the same Greek word, diatheke. So God's covenant slash will takes effect only at the death of the one who made it. Right, so the author of the will or covenant has to die for us, for the people it's assigned to benefit. And all God's people said, so what? As I said earlier, I grew up in Columbus, Ohio, and I grew up not in a Christian home, actually. I didn't even go to church except for a few weddings and once with a babysitter when I was five. And so I didn't have a lot of background growing up in Christian. But I would drive in Ohio past billboards on interstates that said, Jesus died for your sins. And then I would hear people say in passing or on the street or in news clips on TV, Jesus died for your sins on the regular. And I regularly had no idea what they were talking about, right? If you were to draw a thought bubble on my high school self or my early college self, and it sort of had the kind of, you know, like the rough circle cloud shape and some dots popping out from my head, and you would sort of say, you'd say, Jesus died for your sins, the cloud-shaped circle would have a question inside of it. Why does that matter exactly? You see, I, just like so many of us inside the church and also outside the church, We had no idea why Jesus' death actually matters. And this is what's so great about verses 15 through 17. They tell us it really matters because our spiritual inheritance, these incredibly important gifts like freedom and forgiveness from transgressions that we all commit, these depend on the death of Jesus. That's how we get them. Only because Jesus died on a cross outside of Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago, only this fact outside of ourselves allows us to live free and forgiven from our sins. But again, I can't help thinking alongside my younger self, and maybe some of you here still silently asking, okay, why exactly did someone else have to die for my sins? I mean, what's the big deal, thought bubble? Well, the way Hebrews 9, verses 18 through 22, and really, really most of the Bible get at this question, like, what's the big deal? Why does the death of Jesus matters for my sins? Is really, the Bible bolds and italicizes this by pointing out the bloody mess. I don't know if you noticed this in the passage. There's blood on everything. There's blood every which way. And it is showing us our sin, the ways that we wrong others or the ways that we ignore loving others and loving God and the pursuit of self. The Bible, verses 18 through 22, is saying sin is a bloody big deal. That's what it's saying. Did you notice how often the word blood occurs in just five verses? It occurs six times in those verses, 18 through 22. The author of Hebrews is trying to paint a verbal picture. I'm just going to ask you to go there with me this morning. Can you do that with me? It's an image of what true religion looked like and smelt like and felt like before the death of Jesus. Simply put, it was a bloodbath. In ancient Jerusalem, thousands of animals were slaughtered for human sins each year. Each animal shed somewhere between a quart to 2 gallons of blood. So you're starting to do the math. That was so much blood that the Israelites had to build a drainage ditch from the Temple Mount to the Kidron Valley to catch and then direct the gushing, clotted, scarlet stream of bodily fluids. And if you have just begun to imagine this scene, maybe the Fruit Loops are coming up to your lips. The nausea and the disgust is circling in. That clues us into something very big. That something is seriously the matter. And not just with those ancient Israelites. I appreciate the way that one theologian, Mike Kruger, puts it. Things have always been this way. God has always been holy. Sin has always been a big deal. Someone has always had to pay. There's not a single sin committed in all of time that God will allow to go unpunished. Either God punishes that sin in us, or he punishes it in our substitute, Christ. Sin is a monumental problem requiring a monumental solution. That is why Christ had to come. And verse 22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That there is a bloody solution like this to sin tells us that sin is seriously wrong, that there's something seriously wrong with us. But like so many of us, so much of the time, I'm so good at ignoring this prompt in my life. On the job, at home, on vacation, what do you do? What do I do with those rare moments of honest feedback? Right? You know, when we hear, please, Dad, can we not make this another argument? Just hypothetically. Or, you know, Sid, I really wish you could listen better. What do we do with the blood? What do we do with those occasions and opportunities where we're forced to see our own sin? Do I get defensive? I feel criticized. I want to explain things away, justify my decisions. Do I blame others? Is it someone else's fault? I did that because I'm of the victim of my sin or because of my circumstances and environment. Do I resolve to fake it till I make it and do better the next time, right? I'm going to keep up better appearances. I'm going to maintain an image more people can respect and adore, but it has to be from a distance, of course. When I see my sins draw blood, when I hurt others and I hurt myself, what do? Do I start to hide? To conceal the bad stuff from everybody? Bad stuff about me from God and from others and from myself? Because I think if people really got to know me, if God really got to know me, they won't accept me. They won't love me. Or do I downplay and exaggerate the offense? Do we say out loud to ourselves, I'm just normal, not that bad, everybody does it, come on already. Or maybe we do the opposite and we just get ahead of the game and we point out all the many sins we do so we don't get caught. And so people will just stop it already and leave us alone. But please, listen to what not taking our own sin does, how it seriously affects the way that we experience God's forgiveness. I love, again, the way Mike Krueger puts it, when we diminish either the seriousness of sin or the holiness of God in order to make people feel better, we end up diminishing what Christ has done for us. If sin were not a big deal, or God were not holy, then we would not really need Jesus to have died on the cross, and the gospel would no longer be glorious good news. And if you're like me, the benefit of eternal inheritance from Jesus is free forgiveness from our sin. This can just not feel real a lot. On a daily basis, it can be hard to understand in my heart that this is true. And I can feel myself going back to living in a cave and hungry, begging and scrapping for spiritually for food, even after I've been told that I have inherited $100 million. But how do I live as if I've got $100 million in my spiritual bank account? Verses 15 through 22 give us a suggestion. Maybe we should start to count the cost of our salvation. That we'd ask to see our sin, but we wouldn't stay there. Then we'd turn to Jesus on the cross, where Jesus shed his blood and died to forgive us. And then we get to count each dollar Jesus paid out there and then. And verses 23 through 24 of our passage lay out another generous benefit of Jesus' death, our inheritance in Christ. We also receive true closeness with God. That's our second point this morning. Verses 23 through 24 tell us that all the elements of ancient Israel's sacrificial system, right, all the gallons of animal blood were just copies of true heavenly things. They were just temporary stopgap measures. Ancient Israel's temple was merely like a cardboard cutout in all of its glory, just a cardboard cutout, a two-dimensional model to prepare humanity for a three-dimensional heavenly reality. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. That is, by his death on a cross, Jesus has given us the benefit of getting spiritually close to Jesus, close to God the Father, just like Jesus is close to God the Father physically sitting at his right hand in heaven. Do you get that? He's giving us this huge benefit. And so the book of Hebrews is asking us and asking you and asking me to turn with all of our longings, with our craving hearts, to follow Jesus into the presence of God, to pray, to live life as if God is actually and finally that close as a breath. Okay, Sid, amen. Why don't we just put on our spiritual Nikes and just do this Christian life thing, right? Done. Got it. Why is it so hard to believe he's that close? How come he feels so far off so much of the time for so many of us? Maybe it's the opposite problem from not experiencing God's forgiveness. Maybe in addition to needing to admit sin more, like we looked at earlier, maybe we also need to admit God's affection for us more. In other words, verses 23 and 24 are pushing us into our spiritual despair problem. And look, you don't know me that well. Most of you don't know me that well. But I'm just going to confess something. I definitely struggle with pride, especially spiritually. I'm professionally religious, okay? That's what I do for a living. But recently, I've been really struggling so much with spiritual despair. Moment by moment, struggling to believe that deep down, God not only loves me, but he likes me. I'm going to give you a recent example. I'm guessing many of you are familiar with the Enneagram, right? You've done some work with it. Those of you who are unfamiliar, or maybe you've just seen it, like next to the Harry Potter "Which House Are You?" quiz and on Facebook. The Enneagram is sort of a personality profile. It can be a test. It can be a discernment process. And it's sort of the opposite of strength finders. I don't know if you know strength finders. Traditionally, the Enneagram was used to name what deadly sin you function out of on a daily basis, okay? In fact, Richard Rohr, one of the kind of first American popularizers of the Enneagram would say that you know which number you are by reading the descriptions and seeing which description of the different numbers makes you squirm the most. That's how you know that you're that Enneagram number. So instead of strengths finders, think about the Enneagram as weakness spotter. That's sort of what it's doing. Anyway, two Tuesdays ago, I, like every new employee to Hope Church, I took the Enneagram test online. It was not my first time. And I got my results back instantly, which is never fun after you've taken a 45-minute test. Some of you have done that before. And then I read them on that screen. And right there on that screen was all of my unhealthy tendencies all in one place in a circle diagram, right? Like my self-righteous anger, there it was in a number. My teenage social shame I can't shake, there it was in a number. My anxious future fears, there they were in a number. Apparently, and then so then I just sort of began to spin inside. And then I found out that's actually what my Enneagram personality does. So that was really helpful. Can you feel me squirming? Richard Rohr's right. Okay, so that happened, right? But studying this passage this week, I realized what verse 24 was saying over me and really over all of us this morning. Jesus appears in the presence of God on your, on my behalf. That is, Jesus is pointing to the nail holes in his hands and his feet, and he's pleading to the Father at the right hand of the Father before the throne above. And he's saying, yeah, I know all about him. I know all about her. Yes, the sin, all the weakness, yes, all the messed up ways that they relate to everyone and everything, but that's paid for. That's done. And you know what? I love Sid as he is because he's mine. Not for what he can do, not for what he's going to be in his potential, but maybe especially in all of his fully exposed Enneagrammed glory. I love that guy. I love that woman. And really, verses 25 through 28 just underline the, I'm going to say this very carefully, the as-isness of Jesus' love. Do you know what I mean by that? Faith in Jesus is resting on the unchanging reality that Jesus has always and will always love me as I am. He has always and he will always love you as you are. Because that's what unconditional love means. It's not conditional. And so only Jesus' death can give us this eternal inheritance of what's lasting rest. That's lasting rest to sit in that, isn't it? This morning, our third and final point. What verses 26 through 28 teach us is profound. Jesus has already died for all of our sins. Past, present, future, all of them. On a cross 2,000 years ago, completed, finished. Verse 26, as it is, he, Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just let that sink in for a second. Wow. When Jesus comes again to this earth, he will not have to deal with sin. Jesus has already borne your sin. He's already borne what I did, what I'm doing, what I will do. He took it on, he took it all away. All of it by his once and for all time death on a cross. He shed his blood 2,000 years ago. Jesus has dealt with all of it. And therefore, as you believe that this is true, it's true of you, you are fully and finally and freely forgiven. And Jesus has drawn you into God's smiling presence, into his warm embrace. And this means you just get to rest. You get to do nothing because God has nothing left to do for your sin. God doesn't need for us to do anything or bring anything to the spiritual table. we're asking, well, what can I bring? And he's saying, just bring yourself. And he actually means it, unlike every dinner party you've ever been to. I love the way that a former professor of mine, Steve Brown, puts it. He says it this way, God chose to be my friend because he wanted to be my friend. He asked to hang out. He will never leave or forsake me. I can't get behind. You're good enough. You don't have to pretend to be good. There's nothing to protect, no potential you haven't lived up to. Let God's love go to your head. Jesus would have still come and died even if you were the only person on the earth. The Father would and has given everything for you. Jesus is fond of us. Therefore, we don't have to pretend to be good. We don't have to pretend to be right. We don't have to fight a battle that has already been won by Jesus. But that's beautiful. And yet, I still find this hard to believe. And so I'd like to end our time by going back to that cave. You know what cave I'm talking about by this point, right? The cave that we can so often call home, the spiritual place that we beg and we scrap in this world. And maybe that's because you've never received the eternal inheritance this morning, and there's an invitation there. Or maybe you're just like me, and it feels too good to be true. And I want you to hear this invitation this morning along with me. And the invitation comes in the form of a story. It's a story of an early church father named Jerome. And Jerome abandons all of his possessions and all of his money and his friends and his family, and he goes out into the desert in Egypt, and he finds a cave. He lives in a cave. And there in his new home, Jerome means to show Jesus that he, Jerome, really, really loves Jesus. But out there and alone, fasting in a cave by himself, Jerome falls asleep and he has a dream. And this is Jerome's version of his own dream. Jesus comes to him in a dream. And Jerome tries to give Jesus in this dream all of his money. And Jesus refuses it and says, I don't want that. Then Jerome comes and tries to give him all of his belongings. And again, Jesus refuses and says, I don't want that either. And so Jerome is really frustrated at this point. He goes, well, what is it you want, Jesus? He says, I want your sin. All of it. You see, Jesus doesn't want what we project. Our productive, efficient, hard work, or our laid-back sense of fun. He doesn't want our popularity or our good looks or our competence. Those are all good things, but that's not what he's really interested in. All Jesus wants is you and your sins, all of them. And that's what Jesus came for. That's why he died a bloody mess. And as we rest in Jesus and the rich rewards freely given, as we sit with Jesus and choose to give Jesus the parts of ourselves that we're most ashamed of and most frustrated with, slowly but surely, by his grace and his mercy, what's most true about him becomes most true about us. He has a lot to offer, and we have a lot to receive. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this text, this opportunity to remind ourselves of Jesus, of what he's come to do, of who he is. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to rest and rejoice in what he's accomplished on the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for what you're up to in our lives. And thank you for what you did in the world. And would it mean a lot? And would it not just be too good to be true? Would it be too good not to be true? But change the very ways we live. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.